You might be opening your Bible to the 17th chapter of John. We'll be looking tonight in John chapter 17 for some of the information we need for our lesson. So if you have your New Testament, open it to that place. We're glad to have you here tonight. I thought this afternoon as I was driving around and then coming to the building tonight that this is a very unusual Sunday night. And the reason that it is because we're here every Sunday night. We meet as an assembly of God's people every first day of the week in the evenings as well as the mornings. But in all of the community around us tonight, there are people meeting in church buildings. And every church house around us has lights on tonight because this, to many people, is the special time of year for them if they are Christians. But if you're visiting here with us tonight, we want you to know that we're here every Sunday. We're glad to have you here tonight, and we appreciate the opportunity that this privilege of worship and study affords all of us. And our prayer is that it will help you and encourage you as a child of God. You know, we often wonder what other people think about us. Sometimes we wonder about that too much. We're more concerned maybe than we ought to be about what our image is to other people or how they perceive us or what they think about us. It's really true as you're an adolescent, right before you get into those teenage years and you begin to have an awareness of yourself in relation to other people who are around you, you begin to wonder about what other people think of you. Believe it or not, I remember being a 13-year-old boy, and I remember thinking about certain girls. I wonder what she thinks about me. I knew what I thought about her, but what I was really concerned about was what she thought about me. If I were to speak to her, or if I were to wink at her, or if I were to say anything at all that would indicate any kind of interest in her at all. I have to admit that when I first saw Beth, and I do remember that, I wondered, what does she think of me? Would she give me the opportunity of even speaking, of even having a little bit of time with her? I remember telling a college roommate of mine, I'm going to marry that girl. And boy, he laughed and went to bed that night laughing at me because I'd never even been on a date with her. And I said, I'm going to marry that girl. And a year and a half later, we were. And so you do wonder, what do people think about you? What is your image as far as they are concerned? But have you ever wondered, what does Jesus think of me? Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that you're one of His, you're one of His servants, you're one of those whom He has died for, you have made an effort to try to live and to wear His name, Christian? And if you stop and introspectively ask the question, what does Jesus think of me? Have you ever been happy really with the results of a question like that? Has that been a little bit frightening to think about what the Savior might think of you? He knows you. He knows you. In fact, Matthew chapter 6 says that He knows us so intimately that even the very hairs on the top of our head are numbered. I mean, that's intimate knowledge, isn't it? Whatever we want to say about that, whatever joke we might want to crack about that particular idea, the fact is Jesus knows me distinctively from every other human soul on planet Earth today, yesterday, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, or if the world should stand 2,000 years into the future, I'm going to be a distinct entity, a distinct person in the mind of Jesus Christ. I know that's hard for us sometimes to fathom, to get our minds around. But have you ever wondered, what does He think of me? I'm a Christian. I want to go to heaven. I know I have needed growth in some areas. I know that there's some things I've done that disappoint me. There's some ways I want to improve that I hope the Lord will help me to improve. But still, if the Lord is looking at me, and if He's looking for someone who's sinlessly perfect, then I am woefully inadequate to His expectation. There are two extremes, I think, that we could go to when thinking about this question, how does Jesus see us? We could think that Jesus doesn't care. We could think that Jesus, because of the vastness of humanity, that He cannot possibly be concerned about me. There are too many other important things There are too many other important people. There are too many other important needs in this world for God to know about, for the Son to know about, other than to know about me. And it could be that we then rationalize that God doesn't even know about all of our weaknesses, or that Jesus doesn't even know about all of our sins. I mean, how could He? How could He keep up with that? He doesn't even have a database. He doesn't have an iPad. He doesn't have some system somewhere in place that keeps all of that data and is able to refresh His memory even about it. And yet, because God is God, because Jesus is God, because He is omniscient, which means He is all-knowing, I must conclude that Jesus knows me. And I must conclude that it would be wrong for me to think that Jesus doesn't care or take note of my sins, or that He does not recognize my weaknesses. There could be the other extreme to which people would go, where they imagine that Jesus is just waiting for you to make a mistake, because He's been waiting for the opportunity to be done with you, just to cut you off and to set you loose and to not be worried about you anymore, and just to mark your name off the list because He's invested too much concern, too much worry, too much of His life's blood in you already. And may I suggest to you that both of those extremes are unhealthy extremes. The first one leads to a lackadaisical outlook on sin and on evil, and the second one leads to nervousness and uncertainty and unhappiness in serving Jesus, and I do not believe that's the Lord I read about in Scripture. So how can we know? How can we know what Jesus thinks about us? What would Jesus say about us? What description would Jesus make of us to someone who might need that information? Well, may I say to you tonight that I believe that Jesus looks at those of us who are growing Christians and yet we have our defects. I think He looks at us in much the same way that He must have looked at His 12 apostles when they were with Him. They were fully men. Jesus was fully God and fully man, which made Him distinct from the apostles with whom He lived and worked and served with, but Jesus knew them intimately, and He knew them better, I suppose, than a lot of people because of the close proximity in which they spent their time, at least those 3 years that they followed Him during the ministry. If I had to look at the apostles tonight, and if I had to summarize what I know about the lives of many of the apostles, some of the apostles we don't have very much information about in Scripture, so it'd be very difficult for us to be able to say one thing or the other about them. But there are several of the apostles that we know about tonight, and I believe they all wanted to do what was right, and yet we could all look at some of the things that went on in the lives of the apostles of Christ and say they sometimes were weak, and they sometimes failed, and they sometimes did not measure up to the Lord's expectations of them. For instance, do you remember an argument that broke out between James and John about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus thought, what a petty, childish kind of argument that was. And their mother even got involved in that argument on one occasion and said, Lord, when You come into Your kingdom, would You grant that my sons, one would be on Your right hand and one would be on Your left? And Jesus is thinking, these people don't have a clue about the kind of kingdom that I'm trying to put together. Peter, walking on water out to meet Jesus, begins to have doubts and he slips beneath the waves. That doesn't say he's sinlessly perfect, does it? That says, like us, sometimes he got weak in his faith. Sometimes he wasn't able to fulfill what his body wasn't able to fulfill, maybe what his mind thought he ought to be able to do. I think about Peter there in Matthew 17, when he's standing there at the moment of the transfiguration of Jesus, and he's so excited to be there and so privileged in such a wonderful circumstance with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And the first thing he thinks to say is, Lord, let's build 3 worship places. One for Moses, and one for Elijah, and one for You. Well, wonderful that he wants to worship Jesus. But Moses nor Elijah, neither one, were ever to be worshipped. But he allowed his exuberance, I suppose, to get the better of him. And I read those things and I recognize they were like us. They sometimes misspoke. Sometimes they overreacted. Sometimes they did things that they shouldn't have done. And how often Jesus would turn to those 12 and say things to them like, "O ye of little faith." And these were the apostles. So I don't think it would be too far-fetched for us to say tonight that in spite of those defects, here in John chapter 17, we get a very good idea of how He looked at these men who were trying to serve Him. And by extension, I would say that we get a good idea of how the Lord actually looks at us. Now, what I'm going to be saying for the rest of our time together, we'll make 4 points out of this passage. But what I want to be saying tonight applies mainly to those of us who are Christians. If you're here tonight, you've not yet put on Christ, you're not a member of the body of Christ, you haven't been saved from your sins, you've never repented and been baptized for the remission of those sins, it may very well be that much of what I'm going to be having to say tonight doesn't have immediate application to you. But I want you to listen to what we're saying anyway, because you need to know what the Lord's expectations are of those who follow Him. And later on we'll make a closing application of some of the things that we're learning tonight from the 17th chapter of John. So let's begin by looking tonight at how Jesus sees me and try to see ourselves as the Lord does. In the first place, in verse 6 of this text, you remember that this is all a prayer. He's praying to God. And in verse 6, of His apostles He said, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." Now, He said that they have kept Your word. And I would suggest to you, if you'll give it some thought tonight, that what that tells me is that sometimes Jesus can consider us to be obedient in spite of the fact that there are times when we fail to measure up. Now, how could He say that? How could He say that these men had kept His word when I've already pointed out about 3 or 4 examples, and we could multiply them, of things that the disciples said or things that the disciples did at some point in time that obviously were not accurate. Obviously, they had to be rebuked for what they thought or what they believed or how they responded or how they reacted to something. You could go on with that list. On and on you could go with that list. Thinking about Peter pulling out that sword, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and whack, off goes Malchus's ear. Is that what Jesus wanted him to do? No, Jesus had to tell him, "Put that sword away. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword." On and on you could go with episodes in their lives when they did things that they shouldn't have done. But here in John 17, verse 6, He said, "I want you to know that they were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." Now, there have been a number of theological theories that have been set forth trying to explain how this could be, but may I suggest to us tonight that the best answer is not a theological theory. We just simply need to accept that Jesus looks at us the same way sometimes we look at our own children. If you were to ask me tonight, I have 3 children, if you were to ask me tonight, "Are your children, or were your children when they were under your control and in your house and all of that kind of thing," as we think about them being young. If someone were to ask me, "Were your children obedient?" Well, I could think of a lot of occasions when they were not. And every parent here probably could do the same thing, right? You may have some pretty now funny things to remember about times when your children disobeyed you and some of the things that happened when they did. Wasn't funny at all at the moment. But later on, you begin to look back on it and you realize, you know, that was the exuberance of youth and all those kinds of things. And they made mistakes and they did things that they shouldn't do. And so if someone were to ask me, "Are your children obedient?" I might be able to name some times when they were disobedient. And yet, generally, I think they wanted to obey their parents. And generally, they do obey their parents. So if somebody asks me, do you have obedient children? I would say, yes, they've been obedient. And I'm saying that in the same sense, I think, that Jesus is saying this about His disciples. And that is, they had failings, but in spite of their failings, Jesus said of them, they have kept your word. Sure, that's how Jesus could say what He did here. Comforting fact to me is this. If He could call the disciples obedient, then He could call Mark obedient. That encourages me a little. That helps me a little bit. How would I feel if my children, shaking and trembling and in fear, lived their lives thinking that if they made one mistake, that I was going to throw them out of the house onto the street? Would that be much of a parent-child relationship if they had to come along thinking that? How does God feel when Christians who come before Him trembling and shaking and feel that they might mess up and that they might stumble, that if they do that, that immediately God is going to throw them out of the kingdom into everlasting darkness? Now my children knew, and I think all children need to know, that if they rebel completely against their parents and if they choose not to listen at all to what we have to say to them and that will not yield their will whatsoever to what we have to tell them, they might be asked at some point in time to leave that home. And some of us have sadly been in circumstances where we've seen that happen. And when that has to happen, our heart breaks. But if we rebel against God, we recognize that it is quite possible and probable that we fall from grace, as Galatians 5 and verse 4 puts it. But if we're striving to grow in Him, if we're really trying to do what's right, putting one foot in front of the other every day, trying our very best to walk in the light, God is patient with us. He can call us obedient just in the same way that He called His apostles obedient. He knew that's what they wanted to be. He knew they had not turned their backs on Him completely, that they wanted to be right, that they wanted to serve Him. And so sometimes we need to recognize that in spite of our failings, God can consider us, Christ can consider us to be obedient. And we can say that without making any excuse for sin. We can say that without minimizing the seriousness of sin. Because a person who is obedient in spite of his failings is somebody that's worried about his sin and concerned about his sin, doesn't try to make excuses for his sin, and is willing to acknowledge them when they're pointed out to him. I want you to read verses 9 and 10 for the second point that I want to make. Jesus is praying again to God, and He says, I ask on their behalf. So He's making an intercession for them. He's asking God for something for His disciples. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Verse 10. And all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now taking what we've just said, and understanding what we've just thought about, Jesus was able to say of His disciples that God was glorified by those disciples. When God looks at me, even with failings that are to my account, He can be glorified in me in that particular way. When you read this, you have to say, did Jesus really say that I am glorified in these men? What does it mean to be glorified? Well, that definition means to cause the dignity and worth of another to become acknowledged or to be manifest. That's a dictionary definition. But I think all of us understand that these disciples, in spite of their failings, were men who wanted to put Christ in the preeminent position. None of them wanted His position. In fact, they recognized His position and wanted to be as close to Him as they possibly could, which resulted in a misguided effort, of course, for some of them to think that they could sit on His right hand and some on His left. But they knew what position the Lord occupied in the grand scheme of things. And they did not negate that. They did not denigrate that at all. In fact, they glorified God in that way. Christ was glorified in the apostles not because they were so intelligent, not because they were so cultured, not because they were just the wisest people that you could run into in Palestine, wise in themselves in that day and time. You know, Paul describes the apostles in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 as earthen vessels. Let me put that in our vernacular. He described them as clay pots. And a clay pot is not anything to write home about. That's common, isn't it? You pick up a plant at a nursery and you can put it in a little clay pot, and that's the cheapest thing you can put it in nearly, I think. And it has its own, you know, issues. It's not all that durable and it's not all that attractive unless that's what you're going for, I suppose. But the point is that Paul said that those of us who've been entrusted with the gospel, speaking apostolically, we are earthen vessels. And a great treasure had been put inside that earthen vessel, the treasure of the gospel. They were humble people. They allowed themselves to be molded into His image. They were works in progress. And by the way, so are we. There were lyrics to a song that was quite popular a few years ago that brethren sometimes sang that said, He's still working on me. And I think that's right. God is always working on us. We are His workmanship. We're part of what He's doing every day with His hammer and with His chisel as He's molding us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is to be glorified in us. And when Paul writes the Ephesian church in chapter 3 in verses 10 and 11, he says as much when he says that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. We make known, we make manifest the wisdom of God, even though we are not sometimes very wise people. Think about that just a moment. We're telling people the most wise thing that human beings have ever known, and yet look at where that's coming from. We have this great treasure pouring out of a clay pot. And that doesn't impress anybody. It shouldn't impress anybody. We're not trying to convert them to our wisdom, to our skill, to our power, but to the Lord's, of course. And so they allowed themselves to be molded. They allowed themselves to be made into the image of something great. You know, it's amazing to watch a potter. It's amazing to watch somebody who is able to take not just clay, but other mediums that can be shaped and molded and then fired perhaps at high temperatures. And the result of it is something absolutely remarkable and fantastic. I was in someone's home one time and they were showing me a vase. Really and truly it was a vase because they told me that it was worth something over $800. In other words, there are vases and there are vases. You understand the difference in those two things? And they were of course impressed with the vase that was on the shelf in the living room. But the thing I kept thinking about is I want to meet the man who could do that. What man is there that could take that porcelain and mold that and paint that or color that or whatever it is that he had to do and fire that and make that into a work of art, something that people would go out and readily lay down $800 for because it's a treasure. And really and truly, that is exactly what God is doing with us. When He started with us, we're just a lump of dirt. And when we finish, we're molded into the image of the divine Son of God. And as we allow ourselves to be molded into that image, we glorify Him because we cause His dignity and His worth to become manifest. And all glory belongs to Him. We're just lumps of dirt. It's the artist that made us what we are. It's the one who is able to fashion us and form us that is the one to be praised. And as Jesus looks at us, He can be glorified in us. And I think when Jesus sees us, He can see that we're trying to become something that we would never have been could never have been without Him. Look at verses 11 and 12. Back to John chapter 17. We get a couple of more thoughts for our third point out of this. In verses 11 and 12 He said, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. May I suggest to you that when Jesus sees us, He's concerned for spiritual dangers that we face. He knows what's lying in my path, and the Lord's concerned that I might trip over that. The Lord's concerned with what I'm going to do with the challenges my life brings me, and how things are going to turn out. I read in verses 11 and 12 here that He said, while the apostles were with me, while I was with them, He said, I did my very best to protect them. But it wasn't going to be possible for Him to do that any longer, because why? He was about to go back to the Father, and they were going to be left alone. And He said that there would be a Comforter, of course, that would come. And remember that that Comforter, the Holy Spirit that would come, would be charged with the responsibility of guiding them into truth. John 16, the passage just before the one we're reading tonight, affirms those particular points. But Jesus said the time was coming where they were going to have to do without Him, and He was concerned of what might happen to them when they had to do this on their own. He knew that it was impossible. For instance, look at verse 15. He said, I don't ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to take Christians out of the world and away from the evil one, so that nobody had to be worried about any spiritual threat anymore? So that nobody had to be concerned about what the devil might try to do to any of us? But that's impossible. We're earth creatures. We live here on this earth. And finally, in verse 17, Jesus, in addressing this, just simply said to God, sanctify them, them meaning the apostles, in the truth. And He said, your word is truth. They can be sanctified. They can be set apart from the world. They have a truth that will do that for them. And may I suggest that Jesus is concerned, gravely concerned, with the spiritual dangers that are facing me and that are facing you. He knows what they are. May know more about what they are, I'm sure, than you and I possibly do. And as a result of that, He's wondering how your faith is going to withstand that trial, or how it's going to bear up under that test, or how you're going to deal with that temptation. And the reason is because every spiritual danger we face has the capacity within it to kill us spiritually. We all have spiritual challenges that threaten us in special ways. I've mentioned some of the apostles tonight. I like to mention Peter because there's so much said about him. Peter was one of the most impulsive men you'd ever want to meet. He would often just do something and think about what he'd done later. And you'd hope that he would have taken 5 more minutes before he said something or did something, and maybe the outcome would have been different. But no, it was always Peter's lot seemingly to be impulsive. He was concerned about his pride. He didn't have sometimes the control of his self, or maybe it, the control of his temper. Sometimes we're in that same shape. We're impulsive. We don't control our tongues. We don't watch for our temper. And yet those are things that get us into great trouble. There's worldly entertainment that attracts us. There's materialism that draws us. Whatever your spiritual challenge may be, Jesus is concerned about it, even if you're not, even if I'm not, even if I don't think it's any big deal. He's worried about that because He can't do this for you. He can't take you out of the world. And He's got you here in the world where you can be sanctified, yes, but you can be sanctified and set apart from all of that by learning the truth and by applying the truth to your life. We live in a time where people say, you got your weaknesses, I got mine, everybody's got weaknesses. Don't worry about it. The Lord's worried about it. The Lord's concerned about it because He knows that they have the capacity to kill us. If you go to a hospital, go into an emergency room, somebody says, well, you've had a heart attack, but it seems to be a small one. Oh, okay, no big deal then. Let's forget about it. Oh, yes, we've gotten those scans back and you've got cancer, but it's just a little bitty spot. Oh, well, let's just not worry till it gets to be a big old spot. Who would do that? All of us understand that those kinds of threats are things that could kill us, and so we treat them and we go after them and we treat them as if they were bigger than what they might really be because we don't want them to get a hold of us. And so we must treat our spiritual weaknesses as well. Drop down to verses 20 through 23 and we'll make our last point. He said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Now, as we were reading verses 20 through 23, there was one tiny little word that I want you to have noticed. It's the preposition in. I-N. Tiny little word. Two letters. It's scattered through there. Father is in Christ. Christ is in the Father. We, he says, need to be in them. Christ can be in us. Here's what I think he's driving at. He wants a closer relationship with me. He wants the relationship that we have to grow deeper and to be more significant and to be closer as time goes along. That's the goal in life. Is to become closer and closer and more like Jesus as days go by. What does it mean when the Scriptures say that I want them to be in me just like I am in you? You know, sometimes when people read that, they're thinking about spiritual indwelling and they're thinking about a ghost of somebody maybe or a phantom of some sort that comes into someone else's body and lives there. I'm going to read to you from Thayer's definition about this matter, and I'll probably have to translate the definition, but on page 211, he said that the word in is used of a person to whom another is wholly joined and to whose power and influence he is subject, so that the former may be said to be likened to the place in which the latter lives and moves. I read that and I stop and have to read it again. Then I think I understand what he means. That if I am closely linked with you and I'm under your power and under your influence and you are helping to fashion my life, then it can be said that you live in me, right? And vice versa. If you're being influenced by me and your thinking is being changed by something I'm saying to you or you're doing something because I've encouraged that to be done and you've said, well, I think that's a good idea, so I'll do that, then I'm in you, right? That's just what that means. And it's terminology that we use in the English language all the time. Here's a boy that from his earliest memory and anybody's memory of him, he's had a ball glove on his hand and drags an old bat around. He's got baseball in his bones, somebody said. What do we mean by that? We mean that's just it's in his DNA. He's just so immersed himself in that's a part of who and what he is. Or here's somebody that has football in his blood. Or here's somebody two generations removed from a person in his ancestry and somebody that knew his grandfather says, I see your grandfather in you. Well, his grandfather has not literally taken up residence within him as a phantom. But there are some things, some traits, maybe some of them inherited, maybe some of them acquired, that he begins to develop that reminds somebody of another person. And when Jesus says, may they be in us, may I be in them, he is asking that there be a close, intimate relationship. And Jesus wants that with me. And he wants that with you. He wants us to be close to him. He doesn't want us just to be an acquaintance. He doesn't want us just to be somebody we see over on the other side of the church building, but I've never spoken to them. He wants us to be intimate and close. As He looks at us, He wants that kind of relationship, so much so that it can be said when people see us, I see Jesus in Him. That's exactly what happened to the apostles eventually. After Jesus was gone, you know, and they began to have to teach and preach the gospel, and sometimes they would be arrested and called into question for the things that they were doing. It would be said of the apostles that they could see that they had been with Jesus. Now, Jesus was nowhere around, but when they looked at those apostles, what did they see? They saw His words, or they heard His words. They saw His attitude. They saw His disposition. They could observe His reaction. And to say that Christ is in us is to say that when we react to the circumstances of our lives, we react in our speech, in our actions, in our disposition, as Jesus would have reacted. And may I say that Jesus has done all that He can to ensure that this relationship can be established. He has sanctified us. He has declared the truth so that we could know what's on His mind. I try to impress this in my teaching over and over again as best as I possibly can. Look at verse 26. He said to His Father, Jesus did, He said, I have made Your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. I've tried over and over and over again in my teaching to get people to understand that we can know about God because of Jesus. He has declared truth to us so that we don't have to wander around wondering what God is like or what deity's interest in us might be. We can know it because we know Jesus. He died on the cross, Jesus did. He paid a penalty for sin so that we could have fellowship with Him and with the Father. And the rest is up to us. He wants this, but relationships by definition are two-way streets, right? It's not just a one-directional path. It's two people deciding that they're going to come together and walk together and be with one another. And so that question is tonight, do you have that kind of close relationship with the Lord that He wants? Because if you don't have it, it's not because of Him. It's because you've held Him at arm's length. We need to work for that closer relationship that He prayed for. As we pray and as we study our Bible and as we dedicate ourselves to serving other people, we'll find ourselves drawing closer to Him and being more and more like Him. Well, how does Christ look at Christians? There you go. I think those are four points. Four things that Jesus thinks about when He thinks about us. Now, if you're not a Christian, the first couple of things there apply to you. If you're not a Christian, He knows that sometimes you fail, and He knows that sometimes you obey Him. Maybe you even obey Him accidentally. But He's concerned about your obedience, and He's concerned about your failings. He knows that you can glorify God in Him, but those two things, until you become a Christian, don't really apply to you. Three and four there apply in a way, because He knows what dangers are befalling you. He knows that your soul is jeopardized by sin. And Jesus died with outstretched arms and said in John chapter 12 that if I am lifted up, speaking of the manner of His death on a cross, He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Myself. And people have been flocking to Jesus for a couple of centuries now because of the great love with which He extended Himself in our behalf. And so this evening we would say to you that you need to accept the grace of God, not reject Him any longer, but to come to Him because He's invested all He is and everything He has in your salvation and is waiting on your response and your decision about what you will do with His mercy. I hope this evening if somebody needs to obey the gospel and you've been thinking about this and giving consideration to becoming a disciple of Jesus, that tonight will be the time that you'll bring Christ to your life and that you'll lay it at His feet and say, make something of this and mold me into the image of the Son of God. And He can do that. And you'll find other comrades and fellow companions here that are trying their very best to be molded into His image as well. And we'll pledge tonight to help you in every way that we possibly can. If you need our prayers and our concerns, this is the place for you to let that be known. And we surely hope you'll do it as we stand and as we sing.